This is day four at the 53rd New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first, second period speaker is Brother David Pearce on the land flowing with milk and honey. The subtitle for today is Oil to Make His Face Shine. This is the third talk in his series. The introductory reading is Psalm 104, verse 1 to 24. Brother David.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Our last talk was dealing with bread, the staple diet of most Israelites in the old days. Still is for us, pretty well. And in that verse 15 of the chapter we just read, it says, wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Three things there. The bread we've already dealt with, the oil we're going to have a look at today, and the wine, God willing, we shall look at in another talk later on. Those three things are really a part of the everyday life of an Israelite. He needs those three things to be happy and to live. So, oil to make his face shine. That sounds a bit strange to us. When you put oil on your face, you might need to if it's very dry. And remember, in Israel, it is very dry for 3 months every summer. There's absolutely no rain. And oil was used as a cosmetic, as we shall see in a few minutes as we go through. So, there's a picture of an olive tree. And have you seen that one before? You might have, if you've been there. It's a very famous place. It's the Garden of Gethsemane, that's right, yes. It's on the slopes of this, on the Mount of Olives. And this tree is at least 1,000 years old, possibly more. And it's completely hollow. All the centre's gone. It's only the shell that's still alive. But it still has a profusion, as you can see, of beautiful silver leaves caught in the sunshine there. And in the autumn, you'll be able to harvest the berries. And berries is what it's all about. Olive trees are grown for their berries. They do look beautiful, but you don't really grow them for flowers and for decoration. You grow them for their berries. Now, you can eat olive berries as berries. They can be a food. And in many Mediterranean countries, and they'll be set out on the table in a little dish. You just help yourself to them. They can be eaten. And they're very healthy because, of course, the olive oil is low in saturated fats and it's very, very good for you. But more often, in greater quantities altogether, they're squashed to extract from the berry this precious liquid oil that they need for their everyday life. There's a picture of an olive berry, the sort you would use for eating. It has a pit or stone in the centre, which of course you have to take out, otherwise you break your teeth. And it's normally, well, we'll come to that in a bit, but it has to be treated before you can eat it. Straight off the tree, it's much too bitter, really, unless you're really very used to that sort of thing. Here's the other thing, the olive oil. Beautiful picture. This isn't my picture off the internet, but see the beautiful, clear, golden oil that's come from pressing. There's the olives on the right-hand corner there, which have been squashed to produce this wonderful olive oil. Now, in fact, the olive oil was essential for any comfortable life in the land of Israel in the old days because it was used for a number of very important things. For example, light. No electricity, no paraffin, hadn't been invented. You burn olive oil to make light in your house. Then for cooking, of course, it was incorporated as a fat in cooking, like we do with our various kinds of oils that we have today, like sunflower oil and palm oil and that kind of thing. They use olive oil for cooking. It's also used for medicine. Remember then when the Samaritan came across the wounded Israelite, he poured in oil and wine onto his wounds. James, we come to James, he says to the elders, they should anoint the suffering person with oil and then say their prayers. So oil is part of medicine. It's a medical product for Israel. And lastly, the one that makes your face shine, a cosmetic use as well. And when Jesus came to the Pharisee's house, he reproached him because he said, "You didn't put any oil on my head." Because normally that's what you would do for a guest. You put a little drop of scented oil on his head. What's another use for the olive tree? Any ideas?
Wood,
that's right. Yes, it gives a most beautiful ornamental timber for construction. There's an olive tree. As we said, they can live a very long time, up to 2,000 years, they say. Olive trees are evergreen. They have leaves all the year round. They don't shed the leaves in the winter like our English trees generally do. And they're able to thrive, in fact, they do best, in very dry, stony soil, which is a bit different to most of the trees that we want to grow, certainly in the UK. So dry, stony soil, perfect for olives. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 13, where we shall see this set out by Moses. Deuteronomy 32, and verse 13, the Lord, this is one of the part of the song of Moses, recounting how God found Israel in the desert, verse 10, and led them to the land of promise. In verse 13, he made him, Jacob, ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. He made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Now, that's not the sort of oil that we get from digging holes in the ground and turning it into petrol. We're not talking about mineral oil here. This is oil from trees that grow on flinty rock. Right? So if you've got plenty of flinty rock, particularly a sloping site, well drained, that's perfect for olive trees. Now, if you want to make an olive tree to produce lots of fruits, you graft it. Olive trees, like roses and apples, are grafted, and that's important to control the characteristics of the eventual tree that you perform. If you try to, the wild olive itself is very bitter and quite inedible. It's, over the centuries, it's been cultivated, selected for the big berry and the sweet, much sweeter taste than the wild olive. Now, when you do grafting, and the same thing applies to taking cuttings, you're actually cloning. You're taking the DNA, the genetic composition of that new old plant, and transporting it direct into a new tree or plant, so that the characteristics of the original plant are preserved. You put it onto a base, which is a wild tree, because that's strong and vigorous and resistant to diseases. But the characteristics of the eventual tree will come from the bit that you've handed over. The same thing applies to rooting cuttings. So that fixes the height, the yield, the quality of the eventual olive tree. And in fact, around the Mediterranean, they calculate today, there are something like 700 million olive trees, a vast number. You'll see why we need such a vast number in a minute as we go through. Anyway, let's look at the process of grafting. It's quite interesting. How do you graft olives? Here's a chap coming up to the wild olive stem that's got roots growing in the ground, and he's scratching with a sort of double-bladed knife a two horizontal lines through the bark, and then he has a vertical one which comes down, creating like a hinge, which he opens up. So that little flap of bark is now folded back, and underneath that flap of bark, he now inserts a bud of the good olive tree, the one he wants to cultivate. And he makes a little hole through the hinge, pokes the head of the bud through, and then folds the flap back again, and winds tape all the way round, to keep out bugs and insects, and to keep it moist so it can take quickly and easily. And that little bud poking out there will eventually turn into a little branch coming out, and in the process of time, that branch will become a big branch, and he'll chop off the top of the old wild tree, leaving it so all the sap now goes into the branch, and the old olive tree top, the wild olive tree top, is now chopped off. So that's the process. It's very similar to apples, actually, or roses. Same technique exactly, and it's used for making olives. Now that brings us to the Apostle Paul. Because as we sang in our hymn a few minutes ago, the Apostle Paul talks about Israel and grafting in this way. Let's have a look, if we can, please, at Romans 11 to pick up exactly what he says. Romans 11 and verse 17. He's talking about the nation of Israel, and he's writing to Romans who are Gentiles. And so he's saying in verse 17, if some of the branches of the Israel olive tree have been broken off, and you, a wild olive tree, will graft into the Israel olive tree and now partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree, don't start boasting against the branches. God's been very gracious and merciful in allowing you to share the sap and the goodness of the Israel olive tree. Now, he says in verse 24 that that process is contrary to nature. If you, Gentiles, Romans, were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more eventually will God bring the natural branches, the Israel branches of the old olive tree, graft them back into their own olive tree? He's talking about the future when, as we sang again in our hymn, Israel will come back to God and be forgiven and become his people once again. So this process he describes here, that a piece of a wild olive is grafted into a good olive tree, is contrary to nature. It's the opposite of what you would normally do. It's us off the opposite of what is customary. And you could argue that this illustrates the wonderful mercy of God, that he's prepared to forego a higher yield, which you would normally get from doing it the proper way round, in order to save us from our sins. We, the wild olive tree, have been allowed to share the sap and the goodness of the Israel olive tree, through which all the promises, of course, come through Abraham and David and so on. Okay, so that's the process of grafting the olive, and Paul's little analogy there, contrary to the normal custom. Now, it takes about 5 or 6 years before your little olive tree will start to produce fruit, so you have to be very patient, as all farmers have to be. The flowers of the olive tree, when they do come, are quite small and yellow in colour. There's a picture of the olive tree flower. And the berries, which come in the autumn, are first green in colour, and then with time they will ripen until, as you can see in this picture, they become black. It's the same olive, but it's an older olive coming, turning black. Now, it's quite late in the year when you harvest these berries from your olive tree. Normally it's any time in winter, from November through to January, what we would call winter. The harvesting of these olives is quite a laborious process, because the tree can be quite big. And what you have to do is either to shake the tree or to beat it with sticks in order to loosen the olives and get them to fall down to the ground. Have a look at Isaiah 24. You'll see the prophets, who of course were used to this process going on all around them in Israel every autumn, were using this now as a figure of speech. Let's go to Isaiah 24, verse 13. And he's talking here again about Israel. Isaiah 24, verse 13. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree. The shaking of an olive tree. Now, what he means there is some of the olive berries will fall by themselves. As they ripen, they just drop off. As apples will if you leave them long enough. But to get the most of the olives off the tree, you have to shake the tree or beat it. And that's what's happening there. They're shaking the olive tree to get the last berries off. What we might call, in biblical terms, the remnant. The remnant. The few. The ones that are holding on to the truth in spite of all the others going into apostasy. So that's the shaking of the olive tree in Isaiah. Deuteronomy 24 is the other passage. Let's have a look at that one. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 20. Tick, tick, tick. Yeah, here we go. Verse 20. This is describing the care of the fatherless and the widow that Brother John was talking about a few minutes ago. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again a second time. You shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and for the widow. So a good and generous Israelite would take the bulk of the crop, but he'd always make sure some was left for the fatherless and the widow. And that's, of course, Boaz would be a good example of that with his barley harvest, leaving the grain for Ruth to pick up. So notice there then in verse 20, you're beating your olive tree. So in Isaiah, you're shaking it. And in Deuteronomy, you're beating it. And you could do both. The berries, and this is where the laborious thing comes in, then have to be picked off the ground, and this is usually the lady's job, and put into bags to be taken to be squashed. A very laborious process. Here's an interesting picture of a Greek urn. This is going back to antiquity, showing the sticks being used to beat the olive. And actually, this middle one is a man already up in the tree, a small man, who's already helping to shake it up there to get the berries to fall. And round him, his colleagues are busy lashing the tree with their long sticks to get the berries to fall. And again, you can see down the bottom there, you can see somebody bending down to ground level to pick up the fallen olives. Now, in the Mediterranean today, we have a marvellous invention. It's called nylon. And they make nets of nylon and spread it out under the trees so that when you shake the tree and beat it and the olive berries fall down, all you have to do is to wrap up the nylon bag and you've got them all in one big bag instead of having to pick out individual berries off the floor one by one. Saves a lot of labour. Right, okay. So, now we've got the olive berries. Well, taking the ones that you want to eat as food, as we said, the fresh olives are quite bitter, and you wouldn't like that. Normally, you take out the pith, and you then store them. You allow them to ferment for a while, and then you store them in brine, salty water, to make them satisfactory for eating. And even then, it can be a bit of an acquired taste. Not everybody likes olives. But they're very popular all around the Mediterranean. Let's have a look at the other idea of keeping the olive tree, extracting the oil from the berry to make olive oil. So, to make olive oil, those berries, and the stones actually as well, no point in wasting those, the berries and the stones have to be crushed first with a roller to smash them up. Now, remember I said last time we went to a little village in the Jezreel Valley, where they tried to reproduce life as it was in Old Testament times. And there I took this photograph of the berry crusher. This is the system that was used in Old Testament times to reduce the berries to a pulp ready for getting the oil out. So that big stone is pivoted on an axis here with a long arm, at the end of which you would attach your donkey. You actually blindfold the donkey so it doesn't get dizzy going round and round and round. And he walks round and round and round all day. And you keep putting fresh berries here underneath. And as a big heavy stone rolls over them, it squashes them, breaks up the pits. And the stuff inside the pits comes out as well. So you then end up with a rather slimy sort of pulp, which you then put into special string bags, which are made just for this very purpose. And there's a picture, not a very good picture because of the focus, but I hope you can see the idea there. It's like a woven bag made of string, a bit like a hat, actually, upside down. And you stuff your pulp, this squashy stuff, inside that bag. And you make a stack of these bags, one on top of the other. So you have a whole heap of these things, in a row like that, or a column like that. And then you take these along to the olive press, which is a completely different machine. You have two things, a grinder for getting a stone for rolling the round and getting the juice out, and then you have this olive press for squeezing the pulp and getting out all the oil that you can. And remember, as I'm sure you know already, the very word Gethsemane means olive press. It was a place on the olive tree orchard of the Mount of Olives where they took the berries to be pressed in this way. And that's a place where Jesus and the disciples evidently went to rest or to hide from their multitudes. And that's where Judas, of course, knew he would find them. So, Gethsemane. Here's an olive press. Same village that we went to. This construction looks a little bit complicated here. Let's just put in the pulp bags. They go in there. Whoops, that's it. That's where the pulp bags go. This little stack of slimy stuff there. A long wooden arm is stuck into a hole in the wall behind. So that's acting as a fulcrum or pivot right on the right-hand side of the picture there, to the right of that circle that says bags. And then you've got this long arm up here onto which you put weights. And you can put different weights to make it squash more and more as the juice gets more, less and less juice begins to flow. So that's the lever that's pushing down heavily on the bags. That, you see the stick underneath there, underneath the word lever. You take that stick out. All right, when you're ready, you don't take it out too soon, otherwise you nip your fingers. When you're ready, you take that lever out, and then the heavy weight here will pull that lever down and put a terrific pressure onto those olive bags. Okay, I hope that's a bit plain. Here's another picture. That's a little bit easy to see here, actually. You can see the stack of bags there, look. And the hole in the wall where the lever goes in, and this is the weights temporarily hit ground level here, but that's just because of it, of health and safety and visitors. So there's the weights made of stone right at the end of the long lever. So that's the way you squeeze the oil out of the berries. Oh, let's come into that.
Sorry.
Yeah.
Where does it actually...
Well, if you look carefully at that picture, under the bags, you can see there's a groove, yeah? And there's a little hole there, a little slot there. That's where you put your catcher to catch the oil. You'll find out in a minute.
Oh, sorry.
You don't get much oil, actually. You don't get much oil. The pure oil actually floats on top of the rather watery juice that comes out from this machinery. And the pure oil is then skimmed off. That's what you call the first pressing. See that in the supermarket? First pressing? That's the very best oil. And that is then put into these earthenware amphorae in the old days to be stored ready for use in the winter. Now, this is the arithmetic. A typical olive tree, with all its berries beaten down, will yield about 10 kilograms. I'm talking about a full-grown tree, 10 kilograms of fruit. Now, that 10 kilograms only yields about 1.5 litres of olive oil. Think of a bottle on your supermarket shelf. That's a whole year's production from one olive tree, right? So it's rather interesting then, if you go to the 2nd of Chronicles, have a look at this one. 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 2, time of Solomon. Some of you have probably guessed this one already. But 2 Chronicles, chapter 2, and verse 10. Here's Solomon negotiating with Hiram, king of Tyre, how he's to pay Hiram for his labourers to come along and build the temple and to provide the timber for the temple. So here we go. 2 Chronicles 2, and verse 9 for connection. Prepare me timber in abundance, for the house which I am about to build shall be wonderful great, he says. And behold, I will give to your servants the hewers that cut the timber. Here we go. 20,000 measures of beaten wheat. Fair enough. 20,000 measures of barley. Fair enough. And here it comes, 20,000 baths of wine and 20,000 baths of oil. Olive oil. Olive oil. Okay. Now, one bath is about 22 litres. So if he's going to give him 20,000 baths, that's 440,000 litres of olive oil. And I calculated that would need at least 300,000 trees just to provide the oil rations for Hiram's workers. I think of the labour of beating those trees, picking up the berries by hand before they invented nylon, putting them in the olive press, or grinding them round with a stone first, putting them in the olive press, catching the oil, and all you end up is 1.5 litres per tree. Interesting. Anyway, let's move on. Oil for the light. As we said, the main source of illumination in darkness in those days would have to be olive oil. The lamps that they used were made of pottery, and they had a woven wick which was made of flax, which of course it's made of linen. And this kind of oil, olive oil, burns with a very clear yellow light. Sometimes in Sunday school, we did this with the kids, make one out of plasticine just to show them. But that's a wonderful photograph there from a museum, of course, of a classic olive oil lamp with the olive oil actually burning. So you pour the oil in through the big hole, it's the bottom part stores the oil, and here in the front end here is the wick, which is made of flax. And you can see how clear and pure that little lamp is. Now, as the lamp burns for a long time, the wick will start to char, a bit like a candle. It goes black and crumbly. And it will then start to smoke. which isn't very nice if you're trying to go to sleep. So the flax has to be trimmed as it begins to char, otherwise you get smoke in your house. So you have a thing called a snuffer, which you can see in this picture, which you drop over the lit lamp to put the flame out, in order to be able to trim the wick and then light it up again. And we get those too in the Bible, Exodus chapter 37, verse 23. It's amazing how all this comes into the Bible story. Exodus 37, and verse 23. This is a description of the furniture of the tabernacle. And in verse 23, Bezalel makes seven lamps, that's the lampstand, and his snuffers. There it is, look. And his snuffers. And the snuff dishes of pure gold. The snuff dishes on which you lay the snuffers. The snuffers obviously get quite dirty and oily, so you have to put them on a dish to stop marking the ground, the table underneath. So seven lamps and his snuffers and his snuff dishes on which to put the snuffers. And then there's, Isaiah 42. Ah, this is a lovely one, isn't it? Isaiah 42. The Lord Jesus Christ himself in this prophecy. Isaiah 42 and verse 3. Jesus, a bruised reed shall he not break. Remember, a bruised reed is something which is very dangerous to walk with because it's likely to snap. And sometimes, in Ezekiel, for example, Egypt is likened to a bruised reed. It's not safe to walk with that because it will snap and you fall over. And normally, if you've had a bruised reed, you put it over your knee and snap it and throw it away. But Jesus doesn't do that. But the one we're really looking for is in the middle of the verse, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. So here's the smoking flax. It's been there a long time. It's charred. It's making smoke. Normally, you come along with a snuffer and put it out. Start again. Clean it up and relight it. But Jesus doesn't do that. He's kind. He's merciful. He tries to make that smoking flax burn clearly without actually extinguishing it and putting it out altogether. Okay, so that's oil for light, illumination. Let's have a look at oil for health. Psalm 23, you know this one without looking it up. My head thou dost with oil anoint. Yes? He's talking about sheep there, actually, isn't he? Because in the psalm, David is the sheep and God is the shepherd, and he anoints the sheep's head with oil. Well, actually, sheep do get wounds and cuts with their passing through the wilderness, through the scrub, and the shepherd would have a little flask of oil, a horn of oil, which he would use to anoint the head of the wounded sheep to help it to get better. Daniel chapter 10, verse 3. Try this one. Daniel chapter 10. And verse 3. Daniel's going to have a big prayer. He's got something he really wants to ask God about. And so for 3 weeks beforehand, he gets ready for his prayer. 3 weeks. And during all that time, I ate no pleasant bread. So that presumably means he ate unleavened bread. Neither came flesh or wine into my mouth. And here it is. Neither did I anoint myself at all until the three whole weeks were fulfilled. What a prayer. It takes 3 weeks to build up to it. But he doesn't anoint himself for 3 weeks. Normally he would do. Every day he'd apply oil, olive oil, to his skin to keep it soft and supple. And Mark chapter 6, verse 13, Jesus sending out the apostles on their first great preaching mission. Mark 6, verse 13. They cast out many demons, and here it is, anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. Of course, the healing was partly to do, obviously, with the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? But you see, they anoint them first, and then they heal them. They anoint with oil many that are sick. So it's a standardized medicine for people in the Mediterranean, that if you're sick folk, need oil. And there's cooking. We didn't spend too long on this one, but Exodus 29, what do you think that's going to be about? Exodus 29. What section are we in there? Yeah, tabernacle? Sacrifices. Preparing sacrifices, yeah? The sacrifices, many of them were made with fresh oil. Exodus 29, let's have a look. Verse 2. unleavened bread, cakes unleavened tempered with oil, I'm reading the authorised version here, wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, made with wheat flour, not barley flour, but wheat, the best kind of flour. So you could have unleavened bread, you could have cakes where, actually, Net Bible says perforated cakes in the second one, the unleavened cakes tempered with oil, perforated cakes, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil. So various ways of preparing this sacrifice for the Lord God, and at least two of those are involving the use of oil. So that's a normal part of everyday cooking for the housewife in the land of Israel. Olive wood for timber, a completely different use of the tree. This is interesting too. 1 Kings 6. And again, you might easily guess where that's going to be, what this is going to be about. 1 Kings 6 and verse 23, and this is describing the most holy place in the temple that Solomon was about to build. Within the oracle, the most holy place, he made two cherubims of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Now a cubit is what, half a metre? So it's 5 metres. Wow, that's as high as this room, isn't it? It's as high as this room. They're two gigantic cherubims, one on the left and one on the right, as you look into the most holy place of Solomon's temple. The ark is still there with its own cherubim, the gold ones. That's further back, behind these two big cherubims. And that's they're made of olive tree. Verse 31, similarly, the doors. The tabernacle had curtains because it was a temporary building, portable, moving from place to place. The temple was to be permanent, and so it has doors. And the doors, again, verse 31, are made of olive tree. Here's some pictures. I'll show you what the grain looks like. There's some little musical instruments there, like recorders. And there's a spoon and fork set over there on the right-hand side. Lovely, smooth wood. Quite expensive, really, because it takes so long to grow a big olive tree. It's going to be expensive to chop it down and make it into wood. Okay, let's have a look quickly at the symbolism of the olive. For many reasons, the olive branch has come to symbolise peace, hasn't it? Where does the olive branch come into Scripture first? Noah's Ark, that's right, yeah. We needn't look that one up. Yeah, Noah sends forth the dove and it comes back with an olive branch in its beak. It's going to make a nest, isn't it, presumably? That's what they go collecting wood for. Our pigeons do, take home bits of the trees to make a nest. They're coming back to the ark to make a nest for their youngsters. Light in darkness, that's a wonderful symbol, of course. In the tabernacle, which we were just looking at, inside the tabernacle with the curtains pulled, it's dark. Particularly at night time, it's pitch dark. And the lampstand was there to provide light in what would otherwise be a very dark place. And that's in Exodus 25, if we can just quickly turn back to that one. Exodus 25 and verse 31. Yep, here we go. Thou shalt make, it says a candlestick, of course, in the authorised version, but we understand it's lampstand, and most modern translations have lampstand. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold, of beaten work. Shall the lampstand be made? Shaft, branches, bowls, knops, and flowers shall be of the same. That means it's all of one piece. It's all beaten out of one lump of gold, spread out sideways into these beautiful branches. Verse 32, 3 branches on one side, 3 on the other, and 1 in the middle, making the 7. And verse 33, it's a golden almond tree. This menorah, as it was called, is actually a symbolic tree. An almond tree, verse 33, which has flowers and fruit at the same time. And what's special about the almond tree in Israel or in the Mediterranean? It comes first in the spring, that's right. It's the awakening tree. It's the awakening tree. It's the symbol of life, of renewed life, of resurrection, indeed. Life after the dark winter. It's the first one to flower. So we have a symbolic almond tree made of pure gold, which is giving light in that dark tabernacle outer chamber, the holy place. Here's a, a classic picture from Rome, the Arch of Titus, and that is the menorah as depicted by the Roman artist, robbed from Herod's temple in Jerusalem and carried off as a trophy of war to Rome. So that is the menorah from the temple in the time of Jesus. Oil burning in darkness for us often in the scriptures represents the word of God. It guides our way in the darkness, and conversely, we are called by God to shine out our light into the dark world outside. We have the light and we give it out. Can you think of a New Testament application of oil, not for healing, and in connection with the apostles, particularly the apostles, the 12? Well, the Holy Spirit that was given to the apostles is likened to oil which anointed their heads when it came down from heaven in that upper room. It came onto their heads. Here's 1 John chapter 2, Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. In the Authorized Version, it's a rather strange old English word, but we can translate it. 1 John 2 and verse 20. You have an unction from the Holy One. You might say, whatever's an unction? Well, it's an old English word which means an anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, remember when Jesus met with the apostles in the upper room, just before crucifixion, he told them that the Holy Spirit would come, and it would allow them to remember all the things that he told them, to distinguish between right and wrong as well, to give them judgment. That was going to come. And that's an unction, an anointing with oil. So, going back to ourselves, we can't give out the light unless we've first taken in the oil. And that's what Brother John was reminding us again very powerfully this morning. We have to take in the oil, and then it comes out in the form of light. I'd like just to finish this little part with Zechariah chapter 4. Because in Zechariah chapter 4, we have an intriguing, intriguing application of oil burning. See if you can find Zechariah chapter 4. Remember, Zechariah lives at a time when they're struggling to rebuild the ruined temple of Solomon. For hundreds of years, or 100 years, it's been derelict, and now they're trying to rebuild it. So all the figures of speech in this book of Zechariah are based on building, on temples, things to do with the temple and the worship of God. So chapter 4 and verse 1 to 3. The angel that talked with me came again and woke me up out of my sleep. Verse 2, what do you see, he says. I looked, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it. And seven lamps. Well, of course, yes, there should be seven lamps. But here we go. Seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top, and two olive trees by it, one on the right and one on the left. So he's quite puzzled by this. And in verse 12, he says, what are these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And the angel says, well, don't you know what these are? He says, no, no, no. Verse 14, then said he, these are the two anointed ones, or sons of oil, actually, Hebrew, margin. These are the two sons of oil that stand by, or most modern translations, before the Lord of the whole earth. What's all that about? Well, here's my little picture of the two olive trees, the two pipes, and the kind of reservoir or bowl into which the oil runs, feeding the seven lamps round the rim of this rather amazing lampstand. It's based on the real lampstand in the real temple, which of course have got lost in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. This is an imaginary lampstand, but it's got two olive trees, left and right. And when that's picked up in the book of Revelation, the two trees become people. Two people, one on the left and one on the right. And in the context of Zechariah, those two people would be Joshua, the high priest, on the one side, and Zerubbabel, the governor, on the other side. And those two men were going to help build the temple, rebuild the temple that Solomon had once had and had been destroyed. So in those two personages, the high priest and the governor, we have the two roles of Christ. He is king and he is priest at the same time. And he's in charge of giving the light to the world, which really Solomon's temple was all about. Solomon's, the tabernacle, the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews, represents this present life, the life that we have now, our mortal probation, where we have to walk with the light of God's word and feeding on the bread of life and saying our prayers at the incense altar, that kind of thing. But Solomon's temple isn't a tent. It's a permanent building with doors and windows. It's a proper permanent house. And that's going to be in the kingdom. Solomon's temple represents the kingdom when the light of God's word will shine forth out into the world. Those two great olive cherubims, 5 meters high, facing outwards, are going to represent God's light coming out into the world. And you can see them picked up there in the imagery of Zechariah. That's God behind the whole thing, the rebuilding of this little temple that they were making, but it's a symbol of his great house in which he's going to dwell eventually, which will bring light to the whole world. Anyway, we have to leave that because it's another subject, really. Can't get too deep into Zechariah. Let's finish with the Garden of Gethsemane. The Mount of Olives, as you can see from, if you've ever been there, is still plentifully covered with olive trees, groves of olives. And we always remember, and we did yesterday, it was there that the greatest battle in human history was fought and won, surrounded by olives. Yeah? If Jesus had walked away, we'd all have been doomed. He fought and he won. And there it is. That's a picture I took a few years ago, but it's still the same. That's the Mount of Olives. And we know it is to this very place our Lord is going to return in glory, isn't he? Remember the angel said to his 12 apostles as he ascended into heaven, this same Jesus which has gone up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go. And that's picked up, of course, from the prophecy of Zechariah. The Lord will go forth, and on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split apart, and the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. Let's hope we shall be in that crowd of attendants on the Lord Jesus as he comes as God's representative to be the king over all the earth. The Lord will be king over all the earth, and there will be one Lord, as you were saying just now, one Lord. Everybody will worship one Lord. His name alone will be worshipped. So I think that's probably my time, actually. But, end of part 3. Any questions? Yes, brother.
During the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, mm-hmm. where did they get the oil from?
Good point, yes. Well, the amount of oil they would need in the wilderness was to light in the tabernacle. It wasn't a huge amount in terms of volume. More would be needed for cooking, probably. But there's no reason to suppose that those caravans of merchantmen, which we read about when Joseph was taken as a prisoner to be a slave in Egypt, they were still going backwards and forwards through the wilderness all through this period. It would be difficult to buy what you needed from the caravans, as they were called. Can I just have 2 or 3 minutes, if I may? Nothing to do with that farming at all. But it was brought up by what we did yesterday evening. Remember, we all went out onto that field, and we stood in a great long line, and we represented the whole genealogy from Adam right through to the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't we? And the brother took a photograph of us. Well, that set me thinking, because tomorrow it's going to be 2019, yeah? Right? Thankfully, I'm still alive. Hopefully, I shall be tomorrow. Now, in 1946, when I was a little boy, my great-grandma came to stay with us. And I sat on her lap, and she read us from her book, a story about two children that went on an aeroplane to Egypt to see the pyramids. In those days, that would have been a dream. And actually, many years later, I was able to fulfill that dream. But anyway, that's another story. Now, that my grandma, oops, going the wrong way. My grandma was called Emma Barker. Everybody knew her as Granny Barker. She was a great expounder of scripture. She was the one they sent people to if they wanted to know about the Bible. She was the instructor for the ecclesia in Derbyshire, where she and her husband lived. Now, I know she was born in 1861 because I've got a copy of the census for 1890, and you can see her name there, her age, you can work backwards. She was born in 1861. So, I have spoken to somebody who was alive 158 years ago. I have actually spoken to somebody who was alive 158 years ago. That's at the time of John Thomas. Now, if you did that span of 158 years, and you repeated it 26 times going back in history, and you called those 26 people into this room, one of them would be Japhet, who was born before the flood. And you'd only need to call two other people into the room, and one of those could have been Eve. Strange, isn't it? 28 people, and you're back to Adam. If you could, I spoke to my great-grandma, if she spoke to her great-grandma, 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 great-grandma. 28 times, you'd be there. Okay, that's it. Thanks.